Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. And we thank you that on this day that really we celebrate love, that we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ can really understand what love is all about. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your tremendous love to us. And we thank you for everything that you have provided for us in your grace, this church and the opportunity to come together to learn your word, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit will teach us tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, where did Valentine's Day come from? Well, it is actually, if you want to look at it technically, it's St. Valentine's Day. And St. Valentine is the patron saint of this day. And he was a priest who served during the 3rd century in Rome. Emperor Claudius II made the decision at that time that single men made better soldiers than those with wives and families, so he outlawed marriage in order to get a good crop of potential soldiers. Valentine, recognizing the injustice of the decree, defied Claudius and continued to perform Christian marriage ceremonies for young lovers in secret. When his actions were discovered, Claudius ordered that he be put to death. According to legend, Valentine actually sent the first Valentine greeting himself. While in prison, it is believed that he fell in love, priests could do that back then, you know, with a young girl who may have been his jailer's daughter. And she visited him during his confinement. And before his death in 270 AD, it's alleged that he wrote a letter to her which he signed, "From Your Valentine," which is the expression that is still in use today. By the Middle Ages, Valentine was one of the most popular saints in England and France, known for being sympathetic, heroic, romantic. During the Middle Ages, it was commonly believed in France and England that February 1st, 14th, was also the day that birds began mating. And this added to the idea that the middle of February, Valentine's Day, should be a day for romance. The oldest known Valentine still in existence today was a poem written by Charles, Duke of Orleans, to his wife when he was imprisoned in the Tower of London following his capture at the Battle of Agincourt. The greeting, which was written in 1415, is part of the manuscript collection at the British Library. When Pat and I were there in London, we saw that particular manuscript. The first Valentine letter. Several years later, it is believed that King Henry V hired a writer named John Lydgate to compose a Valentine's note to Catherine of Valais. In Great Britain, Valentine's Day began to be popularly celebrated around the 17th century. By the middle of the 18th century, it was common for friends and lovers of all social classes to exchange small tokens of affection or handwritten notes on February 14th. By the end of that century, printed cards began to replace written letters due to improvement in printing technology. Ready-to-make cards were an easy way for people to express their emotions in a time and direct one's feelings towards another. Cheaper postage also made it possible to send Valentine's cards. America began exchanging handmade Valentines in the early 1700s, and in 1840s, a woman by the name of Esther Howland began to sell the first mass-produced Valentine's Day cards in America. It is the second biggest day for cards in the United States, the first one being, of course, Christmas. There's also the idea of Cupid. And Cupid, the childlike winged deity, is from ancient mythology. He is known to be the son of the goddess of love, known as Aphrodite in the Greek, and Venus in to the Romans. In Greek mythology, he is not called Cupid. That's his Roman name. He is called Eros. And so that's everything you wanted to know about Valentine's Day, but didn't know who to ask. Google is an amazing thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. We see that as we come to chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Peter is really not finished talking about the false teachers. He is certainly, throughout the entirety of chapter 2, described their evil methods and intentions. And now, in chapter 3, he is going to talk some more about their methods, and very specifically, and I think probably specific to some groups of false teachers that were prevalent in his day there in Asia Minor, and were a problem to those to whom he was writing. He deals with their specific false message. Knowing this is the Greek gnosko, and it is a strong command, which means to come to know something, to recognize something, to perceive, and to ascertain. Gnosko is a very good word to think about when it comes to learning the Word of God. We are under mandate, so to speak, and that strong command to come to know something, to come to recognize, to perceive, and to ascertain. And then it says, come to know this, and that is the small Greek pronoun of tous, and it quite often would not even necessarily need to be there. You could leave out a lot of words in the Greek language, and the language would still flow fairly well. But it is used here in this in this structure, and it's translated know this, and it would be now. And it's emphatic. So know this now. And the now refers not necessarily to time, but I believe in the context of what is being said. Because next he says, know this first of all. And that is protos. P-R-O-T-O-S. Protos. And so know this first of all, or of first importance, or know this primarily, or know this foremost. And so we need to know something in the context of the false teachers and their false teaching. This does not mean that this is the most important thing you as believers in Jesus Christ can know. The most important thing you can know, of course, is to always remember that you are saved by grace and faith. That is the most important thing that you can know. For the unbeliever, the most important thing they can know is that Jesus Christ died for their sins. But in the context, and that is why this word becomes important, because it says, know this now. Not in time, but know this now in the context of the false teachers, and in the context of the method of the false teachers and the message of the false teachers that was being used in that day. And then the principle of truth to know is that in these last days, mockers will come. Now, the phrase last day or last days, plural, is used 12 times in the New Testament. It's very interesting how it's used. In John's Gospel, it is found 7 of the 12 times. So more than half the times it's used just in John's Gospels. You don't find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But you do find it 7 times in John. There it is always in the singular. And so it's last day. One of those times it is used in a very casual way is to the last day of a feast. On the last day of the feast, something happened. Now the other 6 times, it's always used by the Lord Jesus Christ when he's talked about the last day of which referred to the day of the resurrection of believing Israel at the second advent. And so when it is used in John, it always refers to a 24-hour day. And it is always in the singular. And 6 of the 7 times it is used, it refers to that time that is going to occur at the end of the tribulation. We currently are living in the church age. The church age is going to be terminated by the rapture of the church, described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. At that moment, or at that time, 7 years of tribulation will occur on the face of the earth. Much of what we hear about from Matthew and much of what we read about in Revelation, of course, occurs during that time. When we talk about the Antichrist and the false prophet, and we talk about the plagues and the horsemen and on, even what we looked at the other night when it came to the demons that are released from the pit, all that is occurring during those 7 years of tribulation. The tribulation is going to end, and we commonly look at it ending with the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Battle of Armageddon is just one of 3 battles that take place during a strategic campaign of the Lord Jesus Christ against the forces of the Antichrist. Probably more appropriate would say that it ends at the second advent. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will return with him, because you see, we've been raptured and we've been in heaven during this period of time. And now at the second advent, we will have a marriage to the bridegroom in heaven, and we come to earth with him to celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now at that time, at that feast, Israel is going to be the believing dead of all previous and of this dispensation, this time, will be resurrected. And that is their place of reward at that banquet. In the book of Matthew, it's interesting, he talks about that banquet more than anybody else. At one time, he says that the angels would go to the east, the west, the north, the south, and they would gather all the people who are invited to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he talks in parable about there's a king whose son was getting married. And he goes out and he invites, sends out the invitations. Nobody wants to come. And so he sends his servants out into the highways and byways of life and gathers anybody that wants to come, you can come. And they come. And then somebody comes in not wearing the proper proper wedding garment, and he throws them out into outer darkness. That's a picture not of that believer going to hell or that person going to hell, but rather being separated from the place of reward. And so that is going to occur there. So when he says that day, he's talking about this is the day, that day of the resurrection that is going to follow the day of his return. And so, just to give you an idea of what is happening there. Of course, after that time, you have the 1,000-year establishment of the kingdom. And then after that time, you have the great white throne judgment. And then after that time, as we will see even in 2 Peter chapter 3, you have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And this is one of the few references we have to that in the New Testament. Now, the remaining five times, that's when day is used as singular. But as you see in your Bibles here in verse number 3, that it is last days. It is plural. So the remaining five times, it is used as a plural. It's used by Luke in Acts, by Paul in 2 Timothy, by the writer of the Hebrews, by James and Paul. So one time each. And so by Luke and by Paul and by the writer of the Hebrews and James and Peter. The Acts reference is a quote from Joel chapter 2 that Peter cites on the day of Pentecost, in which he gave an accurate gospel. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Same gospel, Old Testament, New Testament. Paul quotes that passage in Romans. That is the gospel. If you call upon the name of the Lord, how? You cannot see the Lord. How do you call upon the name of the Lord? How do you call upon someone you cannot see? By faith. And so that is mentioned there in Acts. Of the other three, not counting our reference here, if we just say, okay, we're going to look at the other three in order to determine what our meaning here should be. Each one clearly points to an immediate future time. An immediate future time. Too often when we talk about last days, we think about the last days of the church age. That this is going to happen in the last days. And so if apostasy, if false teaching is increasing, people are very quick to say, oh, see, it's the last days. The rapture is going to occur any time. But actually, the last days could be as close as tomorrow. And when you look at these references in 2 Timothy and in James and in the Hebrews, and then even here, it is not a reference to something that is far, far off, but it is something that can be as close as tomorrow. And of course, in Peter's day, there were false teachers. He is addressing something, and he says, don't be surprised at this. You have to remember that in last days, that could be tomorrow, that could be next week, that could be next year, that could be next decade, that could be next century, that could be next millennia. Do we have false teachers with us today? Yes. Go back 1,000 years, did we have false teachers? Yes. Go back 500 years, did we have false teachers? Yes. So really, later days are any days after today. Any day after today. So this is a reference really to any time between the Lord's first and second advent. Peter uses last days, the same as all the other three, not in a time way off, but in a time as close as tomorrow. And certainly, the church in Peter's days, as in our day, was plagued by false teachers. Now, Peter then describes them. He says, mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lust. Now, this is very similar to what is said by Jude in Jude verse 18. And the last day there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. The mockers are the false teachers and are described here as those who deny the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just read ahead, saying, where is the promise of His coming? But if you look back at chapter 2, verse 1, you will see there the false teachers deny the master who bought them. So at the beginning of chapter 2, they're described as those who reject the work of Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 3, they are described as those who reject the words of Jesus Christ or His promise. Paul also wrote about false teachers who would come. Let's just go back and look at a couple references there. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here Paul uses the phrase, rather than later days, he uses the phrase later times. And he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. That's a description of false teachers. What do false teachers use? Legalism. Let's have legalisms. Let's say, you know, you can't eat this, you can't eat that. Albertsons had king crab leg on sale last week, and Pat bought some. And every time I eat that, I'm so thankful that I'm not a legalist. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not Jewish. I'm not somebody who can't eat shellfish. Whenever I have clams, raw clams, I go, oh, thank you, Lord, for not making me a Seventh-day Adventist. You know, they don't touch that stuff. Same way with a good pork roast. I mean, you know, and yet we have people today, oh no, you can't eat those things. You can't eat them. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul even gives a longer discussion and explanation of false teaching. He says, but realize this. It's kind of like Peter's saying. Now, remember this one thing. You know this one thing. He says, realize this, that in the last days, and there is the one time that Paul does use the same phrase that Peter uses, in last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy. I've always thought it interesting that in that list of pretty horrible things, right? You know, there are lovers of money and boastful, arrogant, revilers, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Right in the middle of it, disobedient to parents. Right in the middle of it, disobedient to parents. You know, we never want to minimize that. Then in verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You see, these are religious people. They hold on to a form of godliness, but they really don't believe in the power of God. It says, avoid such as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women laid down with sins, led on by various impulses. Boy, if that isn't a picture of a television evangelist, I don't know what is. You know, you kind of wonder what did Paul mean when it says they enter into households? Yeah, on the local religious channel. And there they are, and you have all these weak women weighed down with sins that are writing them check after check after check. Always, says they're always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, they're always learning about something, but what they're learning is wrong. Now, Peter adds his voice to this same warning in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter states that they come with their mocking, which is their means of persuasion. It is in what they say. They are communicators. They are speakers and teachers. So what is coming out of their mouth that is going to persuade people. and they follow after their own lust. The word follow, which is the Greek word, almost sounds the same. It's means to be on a journey or on a path. It's phaloen. It is a path that they are on, a journey that they are on, and this path is distorted and perverted. This word can also be translated indulge or pursue. To indulge or to pursue. And then it says that they follow after, and here we have a little preposition, kata, K-A-T-A, K-A-T-A, and that means according to a norm and standard. In other words, they follow after, or they are on a path in life, they are pursuing or they are indulging themselves in something according to a norm and standard. And that norm and standard is lust. That norm and standard is lust. And that is the Greek word epithuma. It's E-P-I-T-H-E-U-M-I-A. E-P-I-T-H-E-U-M-I-A. Epithuma. It means a desire, an impulse, or a natural instinct. This word is found nearly 40 times in the New Testament. It is used and referred to by every writer except Matthew and the writer of the Hebrews. The only two books you don't find it found in. Only two writers that don't use it. It is written about by Paul, talks about it 19 times. Paul refers to it 19 times. And here, Peter, in just these two rather short letters, 8 times by Peter. 8 times by Peter. Now, I give you that because I want you to see that it is a major topic in the New Testament. It's a major topic in the New Testament. And the reason it is a major topic in the New Testament is because it is the enemy within. It is an enemy inside the soul and desiring to destroy the soul of the individual. Now, what is more dangerous, for example, than national security? A terrorist hiding in a cave in Afghanistan, or a terrorist put up in a hotel room in downtown Washington, D.C.? Well, I know, the one in Washington, D.C., right? You know, who's come across the border pretending that he's Jose. Heard Dennis Miller last night. I thought he gave a good comment. He said, he's fun to listen to. He said, I don't have anything against Mexicans coming into the country. I just wish they'd sign the guest book when they do. Boy, isn't that, just sign the guest book. You know, but the enemy that is within is the one that is far more dangerous. And I think that is why we have so much attention given to this word. Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, we saw that the flesh is corrupt. Remember, it says, those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. That's the lust. That's the lust controlling the soul, controlling the individual. And back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he stated, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul." So inside of every one of us is an enemy, and that enemy is called the lust of the flesh. And that enemy wants to destroy us. It wants to destroy its host, which is rather interesting. It doesn't care. And that enemy wages war against the soul. The lust want to control. They want to dominate. They want to influence the soul. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have something else, or rather someone else inside of you, who wants to also control, to dominate, and to influence your soul, and that is the Holy Spirit. The reason we have so much said in the New Testament about lust is that lust is directly opposed to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And so it is going to be something that whether it's Paul or Peter or any of the other writers in the New Testament, they're going to spend some time with. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." That shows us somewhat of the absolute of being filled with the Spirit or being fleshly or carnal. In other words, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're not going to be able to be carrying out the desires of the flesh, which are bent towards the lust of the flesh. He goes on to say in Galatians 5, 16 through 18, "For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit." What is that? That's that conflict. That's that war. "And the Spirit against the flesh." And the flesh is synonymous at this point with the lust of the soul. "For these are in opposition to each other, so that you may not do the things that you please." In other words, if you're driven by the lust patterns of the soul, you're not going to be able to have the power to be able to break that. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Isn't it interesting how law works into it at that particular point? I heard an interesting story about Runya III, a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. And I think his story can tell us a lot about our insatiable lust. He was called by his Latin nickname, Crassus, which means simply fat. After a violent quarrel, Runyard's younger brother Edward led a successful revolt against him. Edward captured Runyard, but did not kill him. Instead, he built a room around him in Newark Castle and promised him that he could regain his title and property as soon as he was able to leave the room. This would not have been difficult for most people since the room had several windows and doors of perhaps just slightly less than normal size. None was locked, nor were any barred. There were no guards. The problem was Runyard's size. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. But Edward, his brother, knew his older brother, and each day he sent him a variety of delicious foods. Instead of dieting his way out of prison, Runyard grew fatter. When the Duke of Edward was accused of being cruel, he always had a ready answer. "My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave whenever he so wills." He stayed in that room for 10 years. He wasn't released until after Edward died in battle, but then he was so overweight and his health was so bad, he died within a year, a prisoner of his own appetite. Boy, does the lust ever war against you. It's insatiable, and it wants to destroy you. Sun Tzu, the Chinese great warrior, said, "Know your enemy, and you will win 1,000 battles. He also said, "Know yourself, and you will win 10,000. Part of knowing self is understanding the flesh, the lust of the soul that wage war against the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a few principles regarding this whole concept of lust. First of all, the definition. What is it? Lust is an overwhelming desire for something, a strong desire, an illicit, uncontrolled, overwhelming desire that originates from the sin nature and gains cooperation of your volition and dominates and controls the soul. Now, when we look into the sin nature, all of us have a sin nature. I believe the sin nature pollutes basically every cell of the human body. I believe that it is probably as much physical as it is spiritual. I know you can't see it under a microscope, but it's there in some of those 46 chromosomes running around. And when we usually draw it like a, well, like a kind of like a baseball diamond. That's a lousy diamond anyway. That would really be a hitter's dream, wouldn't it? You could just hit between third and second and first to will. But anyway, imagine a little bit better diamond, and it's called the old sin nature. And the old sin nature has four parts to it. First of all, it has an area of weakness. And the area of weakness produces human good. Human good and all kinds of dead works. That good which is done under one's own power and one's own ability without any power of God. It doesn't have any. It doesn't have any influence. It doesn't have any motivation. It doesn't have any power that God provides. So it's just human good, and it's called in the scriptures dead works. So human good, and excuse me, I said weakness. It's area of strength. Let's get that right. Okay, area of strength. Okay, now we also have an area of weakness, and that produces sins. The area of weakness produces sins. And as you know, just like with human good, some people have certain bents, certain propensities towards doing certain good things. Other people have certain propensities towards other good things. The same with sin. Sin is something that I believe that a lot of it can be impressed upon you as a child and your upbringing and the standards by which you were raised. Perhaps, as we touched upon the other night, with some things it can even be somewhat genetic. It can be even inherited. And so we all have different patterns of sin. And again, just because something is genetic or inherited doesn't mean you have to go along with it. You know, you might have a weakness to alcohol, doesn't mean that you have to be an alcoholic. So sins. And so we certainly are unique with our sin patterns. There's also trends, and the trends are really twofold, either towards legalism or towards antinomianism. There's not much of a difference between the two. You know, you say, well, they sure manifest themselves differently. Well, yes, they do. But really, they both come from the trends of the soul. Some people have a trend towards, you know, a legalism, wanting to do good things. Other people have a trend towards antinomianism, wanting to break the law, anti-law. And so one has a trend towards law keeping. The other has a trend towards law breaking. Some people have a trend towards morality. Other people have a trend towards immorality. When they are apart from God, except as they might affect the neighbors and the people you live with, in God's sight, there really is no difference. They're both from the old sin nature. And then we come to the fourth part. The fourth part over here is the lust pattern of the soul. Well, and there we have a lot in that particular part of the old sin nature. Now, what type of lust are we talking about? I want to give you 11 different categories. This probably is not even complete. But let's just look at the different ways lust can manifest itself. First of all, there's power lust. Power lust. People have a lust for power. They want to be top dog. They want to be number one. Secondly, approbation lust. That means you got to have it. You just got to have it. And you got to have more than the people next door. Not just keeping up, you need to do better. You need to be the ones that others are keeping up with. Then there's number three, there's social lust. You have to be the center. Oh man, I think about some of the people in Hollywood that you just see them. You know, they have to be the center of all this. They have to be the ones that the paparazzis are always chasing and going after, and the ones that are always in the tabloids. You know, they have to be the center of everything social. On a more, perhaps, mild level, they're the person that has to get into that certain club and has to be accepted in this or that. And that's what's driving them. Then, of course, number four, the normal thing we think about when we think of lust, we think of sexual lust. But that's just one out of 11. And then number five, there's chemical lust. This is drugs, getting involved in drugs, both legal and illegal. And then number six, another thing we often think about, how about monetary lust, money, finance? You know, got to have more and more and more. They have a lust for money. And then number seven, an inordinate ambition resulting in an inordinate competition. Inordinate ambition resulting in an inordinate competition. These are the type of people that they want to be winners in everything that they do, but not just to be able to get to the top, but to be able to compete and be able to say, I beat so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And so some people have that as a lust pattern. Then there's also number eight, crusader lust, which is Christian activism. Some people, and this is especially true among some believers, their entire Christian life is wrapped up in some crusade. They get involved with some crusade. They don't learn any doctrine. They don't grow in the Word. They're just involved in some type of crusade. And, of course, we see this also when it comes to people in the world, in politics. They get some crusade that they get involved in, some type of inexplicable truth. Should have been the title of the movie. The slideshow. And it may not be the most convenient thing, but they get involved in a crusade, and all of a sudden they're. I thought it was so funny. I watched parts of the Grammys. There were some part when these certain Dixie Chicks were there that I just fast forwarded through very quickly. But there were some other parts. How could they win for best country music album when they say that they're no longer country? Anyway. Al Gore was on. Al Gore was one of the presenters. And Al Gore came on, and he came on with Queen Latifah. That was a good combination. And the two of them, he grabbed the mic. Because I just, first of all, want to thank the music community for all they do when it comes to keeping the environment pure. Yeah, like, you know, I think Puff Daddy could probably put a few holes in the ozone. But Queen Latifah just kind of sat there and looked at me. She said, yeah, thanks a lot. Thank you. That was about it. It was like, you know, huh? You got to be kidding. Now, that man, by the way, is on a crusade. And it's such a shallow crusade. We even have something in 2 Peter chapter 3 that's coming up that's going to address some of fallacies and some of that type of thinking. And we'll see how it was being used in the areas of false doctrine then, and how it's used in the areas of, like, saying, you know, we control global warming today, but crusader lust. Then there's also number 9, revenge lust. Revenge lust. Then number 10, criminal lust. You know, there are some people that if they had a choice to do something right or do something that was criminal, they'd opt for the criminal. That's the way their lust patterns, that's the way the lust of the flesh is driving them. And then number 11, pleasure lust. That's all they live for, is just being able to serve their own pleasures. Now, what are the dangers of lust? First of all, lust destroys the motivation of the believer to execute the plan of God for himself and for the church. So first of all, no matter what it is or any combination of these, it's going to destroy the motivation of the believer to fulfill God's plan, because he's going to be tremendously preoccupied and set as a priority whatever is the object of his lust. And then, of course, because it's insatiable, once that is fulfilled, he's going to move on to something else. And so the motivation for the believer to fulfill the plan of God or execute the plan of God for self and the church is destroyed. Secondly, lust is a distraction to the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is supposed to include gracious living, kindness, love, learning, thinking, and applying the Word of God. Lust is a distraction from that. Again, that becomes the priority. The person is preoccupied with whatever he is pursuing. Number 3, lust divorces the believer from reality, causing unrealistic expectations. This eliminates understanding. This eliminates being able to apply the doctrine he knows. It eliminates being able to make right decisions. And so it is a distraction, and then it divorces the believer from reality. A person that is caught up in that pattern of lust, whatever it is not going to be thinking. You know, I mean, we can look at people, and I know some of you have had to deal with this in your backgrounds, either directly or indirectly with family and friends. You look at people that get involved in drugs. And you look at them and you say, you're destroying yourself. You're destroying yourself physically, emotionally, mentally. You know, when you start thinking about what meth does to a person, I mean, it's frightening. I mean, it's amazing. It's just, you think, why would a person do that? Because they always think that the next hit's going to be their last. They're divorced from reality. Same way with the alcoholic. Same way with the person that is involved in some type of sexual lust that can quite often turn violent. And then even in the more acceptable things, such as power and approbation and money, it all works the same way. A person becomes divorced from reality. They aren't thinking. They just stop thinking. You see it sometimes glaringly in the areas of addictions and perversions. But realize those same things are there in that which a lot of people consider acceptable. getting to the top and not caring who you hurt or who you destroy along the way. You know, getting money, don't care who you cheat. You know, you look at the people that were involved in Enron. You know, and knowing what they were doing and taking money, retirement money, and then it comes across. And you've heard that, you heard the horror stories. You know, people that had their complete retirement savings wiped out. And, well, the people involved just said, well, gee, that's too bad. I'm sorry it happened. You know, they paid a price for it. But they had to be forced to even pay a penalty and found guilty. A lot of them just said, oh, you know, I didn't do anything wrong. You know, so I cheated a grandmother out of her life savings. Well, yeah, that's the way it goes. That's too bad. I think that's divorced from reality. I was so pleased to see the other day that the quarterback for Miami Dolphins, did you hear what he did? He read about this family up in Seattle, I believe it was, who they were moving, had all their stuff in their moving truck, and somebody stole the moving truck. Stole their life. Everything they had was stolen. And he heard about this, and he contacted certain people, and he basically bought them out of his own pocket everything back. Everything from furniture to appliances to a laptop computer to a Game Boy that their kid lost. Everything that could be replaced, he replaced. Now, you know, what a contrast. Here somebody steals a moving van while people are moving, and they don't care. Why? Because their lust says, oh, I got to have this stuff, or I can sell it, and I can get money for drugs or whatever it might be. And on the other hand, you have a person who is connected to reality, who has wealth, who says, I'm going to use it to help these people out. Somebody said, well, you know, you won't get a tax deduction. He said, I don't care. It's not why I'm doing it. What a contrast. Lust destroys in the believer any spiritual identity. It destroys spiritual confidence. And it replaces it with inordinate desires related only to self-gratification. Now, these 11 categories, at least 11 categories, the lust patterns of the old sin nature, each results in a feeble attempt to achieve satisfaction in life apart from God and His plan. Often the lust patterns of one's old sin nature operate in an attempt to counterfeit feelings of inferiority, whether real or imagined. And so you have power lust. That's really the worst of all, because almost all other lusts are related to power lust. If a person feels inferior, they're going to counteract that feeling of inferiority with power lust or some other type of lust. Power lust doesn't require leadership ability or prominent position. You can have power lust almost at even the lowest echelons. You may be rejected by many and still have a lust for power. It comes in dozens of different packages, and it comes in all flavors. One example of power lust in the Old Testament, I'm going to give you just some references for you to perhaps read on your own. 2 Samuel 3, 6-12, Abner, who was Saul's commander, was a man who wanted power lust. He would change sides like that. He would turn in anybody. He would betray anybody, no loyalty at all, if it meant that he could get what he wanted. He wanted his former position back as being a commander. Well, Saul's dead, but maybe I can weasel my way into David's kingdom. He didn't. Secondly, his approbation lust is seeking approval and commendation. It's one of the extensions of power lust, but it's separate because some people do want approbation without power. They want the compliments. They want people patting them on the back. They want the attaboys. They lust for that. A beautiful woman may not desire power at all, but she certainly wants somebody to tell her she is beautiful. And she demands that. An illustration of this in the Old Testament, it was with Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12, 6-11. He took the advice regarding the kingdom from those who were commending him, telling him, you're such a good leader. You're such a good ruler. And this is what you have to do. This is what you have to do. And as a result, he split the kingdom in 930 AD. Number three, there is social lust. It's an attempt to promote oneself socially over others. This can also include putting others down, arrogance towards others, and a false view of your own importance. When I think about that, I think of Simon of Capernaum. He was the one who held the little social party. And remember, the harlot came in to anoint Jesus' feet, and it was kind of like, what is she doing here? How dare she come in to this house? Very likely, she was probably Mary of Bethany, by the way, who was plying her trade as a prostitute in Capernaum, because it would not be appropriate for her to be a prostitute, period, but more inappropriate in her hometown. And that would have meant that she was a childhood friend of Jesus Christ. And she was coming in to anoint him. And of course, Simon just got all just very upset about that. How dare she come in to my dinner party? Putting other people down. And then, of course, there's sexual lust. Really a desire to have power and control over others. To have your own way through sex. Amnon, the son of David, his rape of Tamar, the daughter of David, in 2 Samuel 13 is an example of that. Chemical lust is the lust for drinks or drugs as a method of escape from reality and thus responsibilities. They want to escape. An example, Isaiah 28, 1 through 8, the drunks of Ephraim, the drunks of Israel. Things were bad in Israel, so what was their solution? Let's get drunk. Just get drunk. They drank to divorce themselves from the reality of their coming destruction. Then number six, there's money lust. One index to the soul of every person can be read loud and clear by their attitude towards money. This doesn't mean that a person who saves is tight or stingy, nor a big-time spender is necessarily generous. But one's attitude towards that money very clearly delineates one's overall philosophy in life, or one's spiritual condition or lack of it. Remember, the Lord said, where your treasure is, there is your heart. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul said to Timothy, for the love of money, and remember it's that, it's not money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. By some, lusting for it, have wandered away from doctrine and stabbed themselves with many griefs. Judas in John 12, 3 through 6, he was the treasurer of the 12, and he was also a thief and an embezzler. Number seven, there's inordinate ambition and competition. This is the satisfaction of approbation lust from achievement in position with no regard for others. Great example of this in the Old Testament is King Saul's lust for power resulted in competing with somebody who was not competing with him, and that was David. He sought to kill David. David was not seeking to kill Saul. Then number eight, you have crusader lust. The lust pattern that seeks satisfaction and changing others to your ideas or your ways of life. A person involved in crusader lust will never accept someone else's opinion. They will not be at all tolerant. And isn't it interesting, getting back to global warming? Just tell some of these people that you don't believe that man has anything to do with global warming. They will not be at all tolerant towards you. You are much more tolerant of them than they are tolerant of you. They will get very upset at you for you know your way of thinking. Why? How dare you think that way? And you say, well, that's the way I think, as you get in your, you know, 3-ton SUV and drive away. You have the legalists and Judaizers of Jerusalem. You know what they were on? They were involved in crusader lust. They couldn't stand anybody to talk about grace. They even tried to deny miracles which happened right before them. Like, oh no, this didn't happen. Yeah, you weren't really blind from birth, were you? No. Amazing. Revenge lust. Seeking revenge to gain satisfaction. This is contrary to the plan of God. In Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for wrath, the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We don't have to seek revenge. Revenge can consume us. Revenge and murder lust, the problem is a way that the weak solve problems. Inferior people often try to prove their superiority through violence. An illustration of this is Joab's brother, Asahel. He was killed by Abner. We mentioned him earlier. And so in 2 Samuel 3:27, Joab gets Abner to Hebron, a city of refuge, and assassinates him. And so in that particular situation, Joab was involved in revenge. Joab was the Machiavelli of the Old Testament, as we in ladies' class are getting ready to discover as we find out more about him. Number 10, there's criminal lust. And the criminal, in his lust pattern, disregards authority, privacy, property of others he takes in order to satisfy whatever weakness he might have. Achan, at the Battle of Ai in Joshua chapter 7, he stole from the plunder of Jericho, although God said, do not steal everything you take. It's the first fruits. This one battle, everything is going to go into the Lord's treasury. He said, I can't handle it. So he stole. The amazing thing is, if he just would have waited till the Battle of Ai, he would have been able to share in the spoil. But you see, the person who is in criminal lust, they don't think that way. They don't think, wait. No, they think, take right now. And of course, it resulted in the death not only of Achan, but also his entire family. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, a parallel story, by the way. The beginning of Israel, you have the story of Achan. At the beginning of the church, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, and they sold a piece of property. And it was everything they got from the sale of that property they could have kept. But they had said, well, we're going to sell this piece of property and we're going to give all the proceeds to the church. And then they got the money in hand and they said, oh, you know, we do need a new flat screen. you know, we got some bills that need to be paid off. So let's pay off some bills. And so they did, and that was their right to do so, by the way. That was their right. And so then they take the gift to the church and they give it. And Peter says, is this the full amount of what you sold the land for? Like, you know, you guys really got took. But they said, oh, yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. We sold it and we gave all to the church. They were doing this, by the way, because in the previous chapter, Barnabas had done that. And see, so they wanted to be liked as well as Uncle Barney. We call him Uncle Barney because he was Luke's uncle, by the way. But anyway. So, or Mark's uncle, excuse me. So he was Uncle Barney to Mark, at least. So what happened to them? They died. They died. Both of them. Well, so you have criminal lust. And then you have pleasure lust. The attempt to satisfy self by the seeking of pleasure. In Ecclesiastes 1, 18 through chapter 2, verse 2. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increased knowledge results in increasing pain. That's a good verse for our college students. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was fertility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? And remember, Solomon had the resources to be able to pursue pleasure more than all of us put together. Another illustration is David in 2 Samuel 11. He almost threw away his whole kingdom, his whole life, his whole family for the pleasures of Bathsheba. When you look at it, all lust is related to the rejection of truth, which is the greatest reality we have, which is the Word of God. In Romans 1, 24 through 25, Paul wrote, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the created one who is blessed forever. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have lust patterns in our soul. We don't ever want to look at that and say, oh, well, you know, that's not me. You know, all I have, I just have the strengths. Oh, yeah, I'm just so good. Oh, maybe an occasional trend, but the trend is always towards, you know, being good and towards law. No. This is a picture of every one of us. All of us have the lust patterns. Now, your lust will be different than anybody else's, but we all have them. But as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have an alternative, and that is the relationship of grace and faith and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is why Paul said in Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Therefore, for us, it's either lust or the Lord. It's being controlled, dominated, influenced by lust, or being controlled, dominated, and influenced by the Holy Spirit. As we will see on Sunday morning, these that that Peter refers to here in 2 Peter chapter 3, they are driven by lust. Let's pray and we can be dismissed and we'll have a time of some fellowship and we might even have a visitor before too long. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together tonight as we have fellowshiped in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.